Well, these attributes are crucial.
Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again to Dr. Steve Wellum about his first volume of Systematic Theology. We've been working our way through, and recently working our way through chapter 18 on the attributes of God. We've been taking time with each as we go through. Today we pick up the moral attributes of God. First of all, before we get into those, Steve, explain that category for us, the moral attributes of God.
Yeah, I mean, usually with the moral attributes, and of course these spill over to the other ones, but we're reflecting on attributes that refer to sort of moral action and action that particularly applies to us of we are to love God. That's a moral action. We are to display goodness in terms of rights and wrongs and so on. So morality, dealing with our life, dealing with what is right and good, dealing with what is just. And some kind of ethical standard. And that's usually the issues of morality. So that God is the source and standard of what is right and good. He is the source and standard of what is just and right. And that's in the area of ethics or morality or our moral life in terms of what it means to be good and whether there's a kind of moral standard. And of course, God is that standard in himself.
All right, your first category here is God's holiness and goodness. And before we get into that, I want to ask maybe an earlier question, and that is, why treat holiness here? Is God's holiness a moral or a metaphysical attribute, or both?
Right. Well, it's both, right? And so that's where you have to, in dividing up the attributes, we're trying to get our mind around these attributes. And of course, in this, these moral attributes often have been viewed as in theology as the communicable attributes. So holiness is a kind of attribute that I think first, and we've talked about that a little bit with aseity and so on, but it first reflects God as God, right? So there is that metaphysical or utter uniqueness that God has in contrast to the creature. But it's put here in terms of discussion, even though that has to first be said, it's put here because God also will say, "Be holy as I am holy." And of course, there's where holiness will convey a number of ideas, but particularly it will have application to our moral life. And so that's why it's discussed here. But I look at the moral attributes, under these two categories of holiness and goodness. And that's not simply to say those are the only two categories, but I'm trying to sort of get our mind around these areas and in scripture, given the emphasis on God is holy, right? I mean, you have God is light, God is holy. You also have God is love, but holiness is so crucial to who God is and ultimately God's goodness as well, that these are sort of overarching attributes that tie particularly to the issues of morality and ethics and a moral life and so on. But holiness, you're exactly right, is first what God is as God, and then as holy, he is the one who demands from us a holiness of life, a purity, and of course, that's where it comes into the ethical realm.
We don't want to say that any of the single attribute of God is more dominant than others, or we've talked about that kind of thing before. And yet, in the scriptures, there is a particular emphasis on God's holiness. And when for example, the angels in heaven worship God, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy," and we don't have that of others. Why that emphasis there? And what is at the point when they are crying, "Holy, holy, holy"? Are they speaking of his otherness at that point, or is it all together?
Yeah, no, people have wrestled with the very definition of holiness. I think you're right, as and many in the history of the church have seen holiness as so central to who God is. So his love is a holy love, his justice is a holy justice. He is the Holy One, that thrice holy, 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 which I take to be the superlative use of the language there. So God in the superlative is holy, right? I think that's the reason why that's the case is because holiness, first and foremost, has that sense of God as sheer God. My colleague Peter Gentry, he has looked at holiness, and he tries to argue that it's the notion of devoted to things, devoted to oneself, devoted. It's not so much separate. That's maybe true, but it's God wholly devoted to himself. And I've taken that and I've thought, yeah, there's some real truth in that. But first, we have to tie it to God's own very being. So that to say that God is wholly devoted to himself is another way of saying that he is the independent God. He is the self-sufficient God, that as the triune God, he is an end in himself. And of course, that sense of holiness gets at God as God. Right. So for the angels to say, holy, 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 is a way of saying, you are sheer God. There's no one like you. You are. And then, of course, they would flesh that out in a whole host of ways, as we've sought to do. But holiness captures, in some sense, the sheer godness of God. And then that sheer godness speaks of him as other, of course, transcendence. Sheer godness speaks of him as in and from himself. He has existence and he has knowledge and he has that which is good and right. He is the source and standard of goodness. And of course, it spills over to the morality. But that's why I think in the holiness language, you have God as sheer God. And that's the first sense of holiness, that metaphysical grounding, that grounding in God's very being, which then has implications for the moral realm. And so I think that's why it's such a predominant way that the biblical authors address God. He is holy. He is God in a different category. It really is, in some sense, unpacking that creator-creature distinction.
Yeah. Okay. Why holiness and goodness together in your book?
Yeah, so I'm trying to pick up again. We'll discuss love and mercy and grace and so on. But I've also tried to say in the divine attributes, and now we're looking at the moral attributes here, is that we first have to think of God's attributes in terms of himself, independent of the world. And then in relation or the outworking of those attributes in relation to the world. So that's the God within himself, this ad intra d distinction from his outworking of those attributes in the world, ad extra, in creation, providence, redemption, judgment, and so on. And holiness and goodness are very clear in Scripture what God essentially is. So God is holy. He is that without a world. He is that in him very self. God is good, and out of goodness will then spill the notion of love and mercy and grace and so on. But it's picking up, that moral perfection that then love, grace, mercy flow out of. So goodness, and of course, goodness also in sort of the history of thought has been something that people have wrestled with all the way back to the Greeks. I think of Plato, who sees the form of the good as that which is supreme. And so in talking about God as holy and God as good, it's expressing a Christian view that at the very standard of goodness and the very standard of holiness in himself prior to a world, this is what God is. And then under those larger categories, we can then speak of holiness tied to justice and righteousness. We can then speak of love, mercy, grace tied to ultimately God's goodness. Now, God is love too, essentially, but it's ultimately bound up with love, goodness, and so on. So it's just a way of trying to organize the material, get our minds around the material, and to pick up, I think, a strong biblical emphasis over and over again, Scripture, God is holy. God is good. His goodness is celebrated. And then that goodness is expressed in his love and a number of other areas.
Okay, next, his justice and righteousness. Define these terms for us. And after that, I'm going to ask to go for a little bit further into the various aspects of divine justice and righteousness.
Yeah, so I'm using justice and righteousness synonymously, right? We in English will often distinguish these concepts. We often think of justice as a kind of public kind of thing, as courts acting justly and making decisions. And often righteousness is something internal. That person's a righteous person or so on. But in biblical thought, whether it's Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, I mean, the same word group is picking up both justice and righteousness. God is righteous. God is just. God displays his justice and righteousness and so on. So these terms are then used together in scripture, and they're intimately being put under sort of the larger rubric of holiness, right? So God is holy. Well, what's one of the entailments of that? Well, justice is an entailment, and I do think that justice is essential to God because it's ultimately tied to holiness and so on. But at the heart of justice, I think first is the idea of adherence to a standard, adherence to a law. And when we speak of then God is just, God is righteous, what we are saying is God is that standard. God is that holy one who is the standard of what is right and wrong. So justice first in that sense is adherence to a law, which is God himself. God's will and character is that which defines what is just because he is just. He is, of course, then it links to his holy. He is the standard of himself. So God is the law in that way, or God is just.
It's important to clarify that, because we don't want to say that God conforms to some external standard.
Accurate. Yeah, and then the same will be true of goodness too. This discussion will show up there, but particularly with justice, God in his very being is just because he is the holy one. And of course, it all ties the other attributes. He is the holy one, he is the good one, he is the standard of goodness, but God himself is the law. God himself is just. And so that's why I pick up that ad intra notion. Some people try to argue that justice is the outworking of holiness or the outworking of goodness in relationship to a law. So God exercises justice, of course, in terms of the world. Now, of course, all that's true. But I also want to say, and this is where Turretin and Owen and others are making this point, is that there's a true sense in which God is essentially just, tied to his holiness, tied to all that he is, as the moral God that he is. But what sense is he essentially just? Because he is the very standard of justice. He is the very standard of what is right. He is the one who, if justice is adherence to the law, then he is that law. And that is true whether there's a world or not, right? Now, he will demand things from us in terms of his creation of us. So that's the exercise of that justice. But God, first and foremost, is the judge of all the earth. He is what is right and good and just and holy. And so, in that strong sense, we first have to tie justice back to God himself. Now, if we don't do this, then we, in the end, make justice something relative, right? And justice now is not relative. It's ultimately found in God's very moral being.
All right, you mentioned this. We should unpack on it a little bit. That God is the standard. God is righteous, but then he makes righteous requirements of us. That's known as God's rectoral righteousness.
Right.
But the scriptures speak of God's righteousness in various dimensions like that. There's his rectoral righteousness, where he demands righteousness of his creatures. There's his retributive righteousness. His righteousness is often spoken of in terms of demanding punishment for what is unjust and sinful. It speaks of redemption in terms of his righteousness. It speaks of
Right.
rewarding his people in terms of righteousness. So sort out some of those for us.
Yeah, so I think we first have to start with God is just. God is right. God is the very standard of what is right and good. So law conforms to him, right? Then, of course, as he makes the world, now this is moving to now his relationship to the world, creation, making us. He sets up the created order and the providential order of things according to law, right? According to himself. So you think of that automatically with Adam in the garden. He says, "Have all the trees? Don't have that one tree. If you eat of that tree, you will die." Right. So there, God is establishing laws that Why is he establishing laws? Because he's the lawgiver. He has the right to do so, and he establishes laws that then he upholds. Ultimately, that's rectoral justice. He is the governor. He establishes laws that are to be obeyed, and he then brings either reward or punishment based upon that ordering, that lawful governing of all things. Now, some of God's laws that he establishes, he has the right to do so, but we wrestle with that. Some of the laws that he makes aren't necessarily laws that are what we would say moral law or eternal law. They're more positive law, meaning think of the old covenant. He says Israelites are to obey him because he is the creator and the Lord, and he has the right to be obeyed. But you're to obey him by not eating certain foods, and you're to obey him by, a farmer not sowing two seeds in the field. Now, there's nothing inherent about two seeds in the field or inherent about pork that is bad. We know that because he eventually says that has been overturned. Those unclean are law now clean, but he establishes laws that are to be obeyed as the ruler and Lord of all, positive laws that aren't necessarily reflective of eternal moral standard, right? And so that whole debate is there. But rectoral justice is his governing of all things according to law. And he establishes sometimes positive law, sometimes the laws ultimately are moral law that are universal for all people in that they are to be upheld. We're not to murder people. We're not to steal. We're not to covet. We're not to do these things. Why? Because God is the kind of God that he is, and he demands that we reflect his very moral nature, very being in terms of these various commands. So, rectoral is the upholding of his laws, the governing of his universe. Yet, behind all of that, rectoral is him, right? He is the one who is the source and standard of those very laws. He has the right to bring judgment. And then, when we move into in giving reward for our actions, that's usually known as remunerative, right? He remunerates us. He gives positive reward. There's blessing that comes. Think of the blessings and curses of the old covenant. When there is a violation of his standard, his commands, there then is judgment. There's a penalty that comes, punishment that's retributive justice. Of course, that's crucial in scripture, is that God upholds his very moral demand and he brings punishment against our sin, which is, of course, what happens in Adam's disobedience and our disobedience, and why we need a redeemer, right? We need one who can pay for our sin and rightly bring justice and righteousness that we have before God. But there's notions of justice that are the outworking of that. And then also, as God is true to his own purposes and his own promises and his own covenantal promises and plan, he is just, he is righteous. So righteousness can also convey notion of faithfulness. He is faithful to his own purposes and plan because he is just. He is the law who is a standard to himself, and he doesn't violate himself. And so you have all these different senses of it. But first, we have to take justice back to God himself, and then see it in terms of the outworking of his rule of the world. His bringing blessing and judgment. Retributive is the bringing of punishment, remunerative, the bringing of blessing. And he, as the righteous one, is true to himself, and he's true to then the promises that he has made. And so you then have that righteousness that can carry notions of sort of faithfulness. This was N.T. Wright, where N.T. Wright argued that the righteousness of God is his covenant faithfulness. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. God remains true to his promises. He is the righteous one. Yet, I think the problem with N.T. Wright is he doesn't take it back to the very nature of God himself. Yes, God is true to his promises, but he's also true to his very moral demand against us and what he demands from us. And that, of course, is why there needs to be atonement and a redeemer who can satisfy divine justice for us.
Well, that's the fascinating thing, that in this discussion of righteousness and God's being the ultimate judge and the retributive nature of his righteousness and all, you also have in both the Old Testament and then more fully in the New, God's redemptive work spoken of as acts of righteousness. And that brings us into the discussion of justification and so on. But maybe you ought to just touch that here before we move on.
Well, yeah, because it's coming out of the fact that now God, who is just, who is the very standard of right, who is the standard of law, he is that standard because he is holy, good, and so on. He is that moral standard. Then in making promises, he doesn't have to make those promises, right? He makes promises to Adam, right? If one obeys, then there's blessing that comes. He makes promises that he will send a seed of the woman, a redeemer. He makes promises to Abraham. Those are free promises. Those are gracious promises. He doesn't have to make them. But once he makes them, he remains true to his word. He remains true to his promises. Why? Because he is the righteous one. He is just. He is true to himself. He doesn't make promises that he then breaks, because in the end that would be unjust, because it would be a violation of his very moral demand and his very character and his very justice. So that's why when you have the promise of redemption and God keeping his promises, it's often described in scripture as God being righteous and faithful and true to himself. So righteousness conveys that notion, but it has to first be grounded in who God is in himself. So if we make it's simply because of his promises, then God remains righteous. So the righteousness of God is God's covenant faithfulness, as N.T. Wright does. If we make that first without grounding it first in God himself, then it's almost that the righteousness of God is basically God showing grace, God showing love to us, God keeping his promises. But that is downstream from God himself, who is the just one. God himself, who then in his plans and purposes binds himself to his promises because he is just, he is holy, he is good.
And then the redemption itself that he accomplishes for us is a righteous redemption. He doesn't lower the standard of his righteousness, but he meets the standard of righteousness in saving us.
Well, and that's crucial. And that, of course, is tied to the whole work of redemption and the nature of the cross,
Right.
because in our salvation, of course, this is the great, well, I'm happy to use the word tension that arises in scripture. Some people are very nervous about that word tension, as if there's no tensions in God. Of course, there's no tensions in God, but in light of who God is and in light of human sin, the tension that arises is how will God remain true to himself as the
Exactly.
one who is just, the one who is the standard, the one who is, so justice, strict adherence to law, which is God himself? How does he remain true to himself and then justify us if he, we're ungodly, right? So if he overlooks our sin, then justice, his justice has not been met, right? Retributive justice has not been satisfied. You say, well, does that matter? Well, sure, because if he grades on the curve, if he overlooks our sin, it's a denial of justice. It's a denial of himself, right? So that's why it's very important to tie justice back to himself. It's a denial of who he is, but God will not deny himself, right? He is the Holy One, right? Who is holy, and he will not compromise that holiness. So the problem that arises in light of sin is this God, who is holy and just, will not deny himself. His demand is of such a nature that there is a penalty for our sin. How on earth does he justify the ungodly and he remain true to himself, the just one, right? And of course, that's what Romans 3 is picking up, because of the Lord Jesus, who is God the Son, who is the one who took on our flesh, who is the one who obeyed for us and paid our penalty on the cross. So penal substitution is crucial here. Our penalty has been fully paid. Justice has been fully satisfied. Why? Because of who it is that goes to the cross. Christ's perfect obedience, plus he is the Son of God who takes his own demand upon himself so that justice is fully satisfied, so that by faith in him, by being brought into covenant union with him, his righteousness, what he has done for us becomes ours, so that the
Amen.
just one becomes the justifier of the ungodly. Those who are ungodly now are justified, not because of our righteousness, but because of the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, who obeyed God's commands, who lived our life, died our death, paid our penalty, and now is our Savior standing in our place. And of course, that's the message of the gospel. But the message of the gospel, in terms of the Redeemer that has now come, is so crucial. And this is why salvation is only found in Him, because there's no other way for ungodly people to stand before God without a redeemer, without a specific kind of redeemer, namely the eternal Son of God, who's become human, who has lived and died and acted for us, paid our price, satisfied divine justice, so that we can then be justified.
Fascinating discussion, fascinating attribute to see how the God who is the standard of righteousness and truth, the God who is just and demanding punishment, is the God who in righteousness justifies his people and saves them. Fascinating.
Well, that's why how many have said that Romans 3, 21 through 26, that unpacks this, right? Who is it? Luther, what did he say? It was the central passage of the entire Bible, right? In some sense, all of your doctrine of God and the problem of sin and the great plan of redemption and all of that comes together
That's
in the
right.
provision of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us as the righteous one who became unrighteous for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God.
Well, in terms of Luther's own struggle, which is really paradigmatic for all of us, the righteousness of God is that which was going to condemn him. And yet he found that it was the righteousness of God that saved him.
Yeah, and
That's
he rightly says the reason why he struggled with that is because he saw that God in him very self is just and righteous, and thus sin before God is not something that God can simply overlook. We need now his righteousness. We need a perfect standing before God, which we do not have. And so in the Roman Catholic system, which we are now gradually becoming righteous, we do not have the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's not imputed to us. He realized that would not bring him, he would not be able to stand before the holy, just, good God of the universe without a righteousness that is not his.
in terms of 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. All right, with all this on the justice of God, we should take at least a couple of minutes here and address this idea of God's justice in light of contemporary discussions of social justice.
Social justice, as is rampant. It's in our society. It's unfortunately so many Christians, particularly, jumped on the bandwagon, sort of settled down a little bit. But early before 2020, and then during COVID and George Floyd and all these things, we've just gone through the fifth anniversary of the George Floyd episode, social justice and so on. Well, we have to be very, very careful how as we define these terms, so that in scripture we can talk about social justice. That would be tied to God's covenant relationships and how we are to treat one another justly and so on. But that's not what's meant in our contemporary society. So social justice, basically, right, you have to, in our society, because it's built upon, sort of a modern, postmodern, relativistic understanding. Social justice is really understood as a kind of constructivist justice, so that there is no standard that is appealed to other than the human subject. And then the human subject, then in terms of various, usually it's some kind of Marxist analysis, some kind of oppressor oppressed situation, so that we need to do is have justice, meaning a redistribution of wealth and power in order for the oppressors to be overthrown and the oppressed to now take their rightful spot and create this kind of utopian. So social justice in our society is, sounds like we want justice for everyone, but our society, non-Christian view of social justice is not built upon a standard. So the
Right.
standard is not God himself. So it becomes a relative standard, and ultimately it becomes a standard that is a social construction, which is disastrous. So that you'll have people say, we need to have social justice by allowing for abortion. And you think, how is that social justice?
Right.
We need to have social justice where we allow for behaviors such as the LGBT community and accept those behaviors. Otherwise, justice is not being served. Well, that just tells you that they're not working with a standard of justice other than their own construction of what that standard is, which is a relative standard. From a Christian view, justice is according to God. Justice is according to him as the standard, and then ultimately what he reveals for us, so that to protect the unborn is just, to destroy the unborn is unjust. It is murder. It is wickedness. To defend heterosexual marriage is just and right and good. To then not do that is unjust. To protect private property and people's wealth is just. To take that and redistribute it at will for those whose property is not theirs is unjust. Well, what we've done here is we've defined societal action according to God, him as the standard and his word that defines what is just and right and good. And our society has this all backwards. So Christians, I think, should reject this term of social justice. If they use it, they have to clearly distinguish a
Yeah,
Christian
right.
view of this from a non-Christian view. And when Christians don't do this, they just simply jump on bandwagons. They don't understand what they're talking about, and they cause more harm to the gospel than they do good.
As so often in contemporary discussion, the left will take a wonderful term like social justice and twist it into something that's not socially just.
Right.
There is a Christian notion, like you say, and that would be something like treat all men equally. But
Absolutely.
there's a that would be social justice. But there's a very big difference between that and trying to make everyone equal and to make all morals equal and so on. There's a big difference in all of that, and that's not
Well,
just.
yeah, huge difference. I mean, so even as we think of, well, treat each one as equal, of course, there's a standard by which we do so.
That's right.
Criminals, we don't treat as equal in the sense that we give them equal time before the law, but they also have punishment for their sin, right? And so we have to have categories of what is right and just and good in order to even know what's treating of equal. Treating of equal would be the protection of human life, right? It wouldn't be the destruction of it.
And the maintaining of divine law.
Divine law. And then of course we have, well, let's have social justice and let's have destruction of all fossil fuels or something like this. Well, that issue is okay, fine. If you can show that the destruction of fossil fuels are what's creating all of our environmental problems, then maybe you can make some appeal here. But the point is that even the case, right? I mean, you have to
Yeah.
argue on the basis of justice has
Truth.
to be
Yeah.
governed by truth. And
Yeah.
so you have to wrestle with that, or we have, systemic racism we hear in our society. Well, that's possible, but what's the truth of this? Or police officers are need to
Yeah,
be
right.
defunded. Well, no, that's not true. That's not just because you're incorrect on those points, right? So
Yeah, right.
this is where so many of our liberal bandwagons the church jumped on, right? The BLM marches that took
Yeah,
place
right.
because of George Floyd. I mean, we had churches that and Christians, good Christians, marching in these things
Yeah,
where
yeah.
BLM doesn't, when they speak about justice, they mean destruction of marriage, destruction of the family, the destruction of private property. Ultimately these things, white supremacy, which of course is, what does that even mean? And all these things. And we had Christians then say, well, we're going to join in with this group when they stand for the destruction of everything right, good, and just. And
Yeah.
you say, we've got things topsy-turvy here. And
Yeah,
this
that's
is
right.
where our bad theology has governed us, and we are more interested, I think, in pleasing the world than we are of pleasing God.
Well, last time we put on a pastor's hat before we finished, but we've already gone too long here already. But just to note it, we could put on our pastor's hat here and speak of God's justice as definitive for the justice that's required of us in treating one another according
Absolutely.
to God's demands and so on.
According to law, right? I mean,
Yeah,
and
that's right.
so then there's the question. So, you think of the debates on, how do we treat transgenders? Well, we treat them with love and respect. They're human beings made in God's image. That doesn't mean that we then
Proven.
endorse their lifestyle, their understanding of themselves, or we then say, well, now we bring in, operations for people who think that, at a young age that they have wrong sexual identity. That the truth of God's word is no, that's false. That's wrong. That's unjust to do those things.
And
We
again,
so
you're working with a higher standard of justice.
you're always going back to what God is the standard, what He has said in the universe. So the most loving thing, right, is to actually uphold what is just and right and good, because that gets into the idea that God's justice isn't contrary to what is right and good. It's that which is good and true and wise and all these other attributes that we've spoken about. To uphold justice according to Scripture and according to God's standards is what is actually good for
Yeah.
people, not its opposite.
Very good. Oh, we could go on this for quite a while longer, but our time is up. We'll have to let it go. Steve, thanks again. It's been great to work our way through these things.
Thank you for having.
We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellum about his systematic theology. Again, we encourage you to get a copy of it if you haven't already and read along as we work through each of these chapters.